Well, I've done this a number of times lately, but I have a challenge for you. I have $600 that I will give you if you can. What did that sentence just start to do to your soul? Right? Well, how was I going to finish it? What if I said something like, if you could, you know, there's all these balance challenges out there. Like, have you seen the one that if you stand against the wall and you put your right foot and your right head and shoulder or and hip against it, you can't lift this foot, right? That it's a challenge to do that because they're just gravity doesn't allow it. So if you need to see it, it won't make this. But if you do, right, I can't lift that foot. So I will give you $500 if you do that. Now what's that do to you? Don't you start going like, okay, how can I be creative here? Like if I put weights in my hand, is that allowed? And then I will get Pastor Todd's $500. But what if I say, okay, like, right? But you see how this kind of money, what if I said $5,000 if you, what, stick your elbow in your ear? Isn't that the classic? Like, don't stick anything in your elbow, but I'll give you $5 million if you can do that. Don't you, if you said that to me, I'd start going like, okay, how much is it going to cost for me to detach my arm, have it reattached in surgery, and still be left with $4 million, right? We do some silly things for money. Money does something to us. Where'd I put that money? I want to make sure I don't lose it. Okay. But it energizes us. It gets in us. And it motivates us to get creative, to start thinking, right? That if I said, here's $500, if you start going, oh, okay, I wasn't interested in that before, but now I am, right? It is doing something internally where we get engaged. It's got a snag on us because so often we do silly things. And so in light of that, whether you are a Christian or not yet a Christian, every human being wrestles with this allurement of money, of wealth, of having more, even if we don't say wealth or money, but just capital, right? Having social capital. It's why we long to go to Princeton instead of whatever school, right? It's why we go, oh, there's something there. It's why there's racial capital that we talk about. There's this, you long. It does something to you inside. And so there's something about money that no matter where we come from, we need to give attention to it. And that's what we do today. We move on in our next step in this sermon series because we've been talking about the core, right? And so we talked about that just as a body needs a strong core, so the church needs a strong core. And we've talked in the last four about what we have called throughout our 10 years of being a church, the pillars. Look on our website. They're listed as our pillars, right? Worship. Formation, community, though I called it connection, we're going to talk about that in a second. Mission, that's what's been on our website for 10 years. Those are our four pillars, but now we have a fifth. And that's, we're talking about finance. And here's why. Because when we've talked about the core, we've talked about a healthy church, right? That's really where we're kind of, that's another way of saying what our series is about. Can you have a healthy church that's not doing worship? Can you have a healthy church that's not doing mission? Can you have a healthy church that's not concerned about their formation or about their connection as a body? No. Well, can you have a healthy church that is very opulent and wasteful and selfishly hoarding their money? No. Well, can you have a healthy church that's broke and can't pay its bills and is a horrible example to the community of what money is to do? You can't have a healthy church, right? And so we come in our fifth issue on the core to talk about finances, to talk about money. And here's the other reason why. I'm going to finally explain very clearly some. I wanted our sermon series to be rooted in the Bible. But it is, I think I alluded to a few times, that it's also centered around our new organizational structure of the core team. And I'll turn it, so all our corner, that's another. So if you haven't filled out the form yet that was on that Google form about our worship setup, say when Pastor Todd does drawings, I can't see them. There's a, but our new, it's a flower that you see here, and we have, what we have on our core team, or in our church, this is our structure. We have a worship team. We have a formation team. We have a what we, again, we used to call community, but we now, because we realized it was healthier, the core team said, no, we want to call this connection team. And then in conversations we're still having, but we no longer want to talk, if you listen to last week's sermon about missions, we're talking about a mission team because we want to talk about all our missionaries. Well, then we come today to our other petal, you might say petal on our flower, to be a healthy church. Fine, I'm talking and I can't. Finance team. Did I spell that right? And we're going to talk about the middle the next two Sundays. So let me turn it. This is our structure now. The core team came up with this a little while ago, and we looked at this is where we're going. But what we've been doing in this sermon series is the fact that this isn't just an organizational structure. We're going like, oh, this is rooted in the Bible. That's the title of the series, right? That the Bible says to be healthy, we're doing this. But just pragmatically, as we need this too, we consider finances today to stay consistent with our core and core team. Well, here, if you want to daydream, I'll leave this up for those who can see it facing that. Okay? So that's where we're going. Now, how do we think about it? How do we consider this topic? As Tim Keller says about this passage, he summarizes this passage saying this is what the church's attitude toward money should be. That's what he says the big idea is. This passage in 1 Timothy is expressing what the church's attitude toward money should be. And so there's a lot of questions. Just as with all these sermons we've given, I can't address everything under each petal. But today we want to take our questions of what should our attitude be? How do we handle this? How are we to steward and handle finances? As we always do, we take those questions to our passage. And so there's two things I want to organize our thoughts for. And it's simply this. How money handles us and how we handle money. How money handles us first, and then secondly, how we handle money. First, how money handles us. Let's think about this text for a second. The context. We're in 1 Timothy. And so since this has been topical, let's take a second. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his good friend Timothy, who has been sent as kind of like a representative of the church to a church that was all messed up. It's in Ephesus, you find out. And he's like the apostolic envoy that goes because the elders couldn't handle the problem. As a matter of fact, you find out some of the elders at that church were actually getting off base. And so Timothy is there to help straighten things up. And there's these false teachers. These men who are teaching heterodoxy, that means false doctrine. That's literally the word that gets used in our passage about different doctrine. They're not teaching Christian faith. And so there's a lot. You want to talk about ink that's been spilt? There are pages and pages and pages of, so what was this wrong teaching? It's called the Ephesian heresy. And we don't know. There are tons of opinions. But what we have are hints, and you see some of those in our passage, right? That you see here that these were men who deviated from the faith. One of the things we know from other places is that there was kind of this Jewish element, but also Greek element, and there seems to be this idea that they were, it's proto-Gnostic, big word, that means they valued spiritual unseen, and the stuff of the earth, physical, was bad. And you don't value that, which freed them up to do whatever they wanted to do physically, because what really mattered was the unseen spiritual. And so you see sensuality, you see love of money, right? We see that here. So they deviated from the faith. In light of that, they split the church, you see here. And then the third thing that you pick up at the end of verse 5, is that they have this love of money. And so it taps into, you know, these false teachers, and that's the situation Paul's talking about. But then as he lays out this passage, notice how it's divided. Again, I'm just setting the context for our discussion. So he talks about the false teachers till 5, and he talks about their desire to gain money. And then he says, okay, so from them, I am going to teach some general principles. And so from 6 to 9, he builds on their monetary, their motivation for money, and explains the attitude the gospel can bring. But then in 11 through 16, he talks about the man of God, that's Timothy, and how his character is to be different than those who are doing these things and driven by so many things. But because he's brought up the issue of money, there were some rich Christians in Ephesus. And so he says, I have to address you. And so in 17, he says, ask for the rich. And he says, I don't want to also create a wrong view in light of what I've said already. So that's how this is structured, right? And right in the middle, we're finally getting to how money handles us. He generalizes it to you, me, everyone. Notice that in 7, he talks about for we, and then we cannot, and then 8, if we, and these we. So he's no longer talking about them, but he's talking about us. And then from there, he talks about but those in verse 9. And so 9 and 10, he is generalizing this to say, so what is behind all of this? What's going on? And he's talking about how money handles us. And how does it handle us in this generalization? Well, one of the biggest things I'd just say is that he says it's sneaky. It's really sneaky. Look at verse 9. Oh, yeah, there it is, 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Now, interestingly, that Greek word is really similar to gain. And so mounts, for example, commentators think he's playing a play on words. He's doing a play on words, a pun. And he's saying like, yeah, you want gain? Here's your gain. You get a lot of temptations. That there's this, Mounts goes on to say, like this special set kind of state. It's temptation, singular, but it's like this state of a whole bundle of temptations that come with the love of money. And then from it, it's a snare. Now that word is the word that especially was often used of catching fowl, birds. You would put a rope, a noose, in the ground, on the ground, cover it up, and then when the bird's in it, you've got the bird, right? But notice what he's then saying about money. It's what I tried to identify with our 500, that it's doing something sneaky to get you tempted and enticed when really it wants to snare you. It wants to deceive you. It wants to make promises that it can't fulfill. Is that not a snare? I'm putting food out here. Oh, that food looks good. I'm going to be eating and it will be wonderful. And then the trap is sprung. He's saying that's what money does. And so these temptations come that are, as Mount said, a special temptation or perhaps set of temptations that does not surface unless one pursues riches. And what are those? Verse 9. He continues on in explaining them. Temptations into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires. So here we get to our illustration of my $500. Senseless and harmful, for one, he uses these words in Titus to talk about someone who has not yet embraced the gospel. So he's saying they start tapping in to a non-new birth thing that is in every heart. A reality in us of not embracing the kingdom of God, but having the kingdom of self. And they start feeding this senseless. It's just kind of, it doesn't make sense, but we do it. It's not wise. But then it is plain to our desires. And we have the classic Christian word for desires here in the Greek. Epithumia. We talk about it enough here that you should be able to say it with me. It literally means, thumia is desire. Epi is over, beyond, right? It's this over-desire for a good thing. It's this making something that shouldn't be ultimate, ultimate. Making a very wonderful thing the ultimate thing that I pursue. And so money starts saying, why don't you pursue me? And we can turn it into the ultimate. Why? Because what does money promise? Well, we'll get to that. But you see here the honesty we have to have with our soul. What kind of hunger do I have? What kind of over desires do I have? And how does money possibly meet them? How am I enticed by it? And what's going on? I kept thinking this week, many of you have read or seen The Lord of the Rings. And this is such a classic illustration. But as I read this, I could not help think of the movie version because it was just such a great visual of Gollum, right? I mean, you saw pictures in that or movie clips of what he was like before he found the ring. And he was looked normal, had hair and all of that. But when you see Gollum now, after he has sought that one ring of power and he lost it and he wants to get it back, he's like a lizard, isn't he? And he's got hair that's just like long, like five long strands. And he looks sticky like a frog. And like, I don't know about you, but you're kind of repulsed by him. I'm not repulsed by money. But you see how Paul is kind of saying, if you stop and think about it, we might want to be. I mean, when you're consumed with money, what are you like? Or let's talk about other people. When you meet someone who's really consumed with money, right? They can be pompous, verse 17. Don't be proud, or how's Paul say it? Don't be haughty, a word we don't use very often. They can be anxious because they're driven after something. They can be mean and evil and do things to step on people because money is the ultimate thing. They have no charity, no generosity, right? It does that to souls. There's envy. And so when I, that's when I just look at my own heart. When I start worrying about money, I get anxious. I get covetous. I start envying. I don't show any love to you anyway. Right? Don't you do that? And you go, oh, that's exactly how I want to be today. No! And yet Paul's going, if we don't think about money, that's where we go very quickly. Because, I didn't finish this thought before. Money promises us stuff it can't deliver. What's it promise? We feel anxious. We feel worried. If I have a lot of money, there's smooth sailing ahead, right? Well, he says later, in 17, there's an uncertainty of riches, so nope, right? Or just what's it doing inside of me? It's like I could be somebody. I feel just so normal or even so bad about myself. So if I have money, I could have place or power or position. I could be somebody. Well, then once I get it, I just get worried about keeping it, and it becomes, right? It's making promises. Or again, this promise of maybe I wake up and just go, you know, I don't feel good about me. I don't like myself. But I like people who have money and look pretty and have all this stuff. So if I get money, I can do that and then I could feel good about myself. See how it's feeding these desires underneath or just to feel right or okay. To not be afraid so much because I have money. Right? It's feeding these things. That I like to just say, oh, no, it's just money. It's never just money. That's why in 17, right, when it talks about don't be haughty, because it's saying that makes sense. That we, you've seen movies, it's a common theme. When folks pursue money, they are superior. Oh, the help of, yeah, right? And it's kind of the caricature we do. But yet we also go, we see it in hearts. When I have power, when I have racial capital, I'll use that. Sorry if I'm kicking a hornet's nest with that. But there can be a pride or a rightness that I feel. It's why Tim Keller, again, said on this passage, he said, you know, if I'm superior in one field of human endeavor, I start to assume I'm superior in every human endeavor. Right? It just feeds because it's causing us. Paul's saying, look below the surface at this, that money is just never money. It's making promises it can't deliver. And we start thinking it can, and it's a snare. It obviously, I can't help but use the classic pastor's illustration here. Of if you've heard it, sorry, it's very violent. If you haven't heard it, I guess I should say sorry. But it's the Native Americans and how they caught wolf, right? That they would make a blood popsicle. They would dip a knife in blood, freeze it so that it's covered with blood, and then they'd stick it in a block of ice and freeze that. Usually rabbit's blood. Wolves love rabbit's blood. So they would run to it, start sniffing it. Their ravenous nature would start licking the knife. They're getting rabbit, and soon what would happen? They would soon be drinking their own blood and not notice it until it was too late. Yeah, I see your face is gone. It's a violent image. Do you see? That's what Paul's saying. You pursue money. Let's be honest about what it's doing to you. It can make you anxious. It's not delivering on its promises, so you're disappointed. It gets you worried. You think it solves your fear, but then all of a sudden you're worried about protecting what you have, right? It just feeds your licking of the knife of money. And so it handles us. So obviously we ask questions as we turn to our final point about how is your desire for money? How's your contentment? We're going to talk about that. And what's your desire for richness or for gain, for increase? And then the question I had here, I wish we were having community groups. How do you judge that? How do you measure that? I have some ideas, but I want to move us on. Am I coveting, envying, wanting, salivating more for something I must have? And is there discontentment from that? Because this is some of how money handles us. Now, if you're like me, I go, then run! Go the other way. And that's what Christians often do. That I'm going to go be an ascetic. I'm going to just renounce and go live on a hill somewhere with just one cloak. Is that what Paul says to do? Verse 17 and following doesn't allow a Christian position to take that. And so that's why he's calling us not just to say, here's, be aware that money can handle you, but how do you handle it? And so quickly, I want to hit three things that he brings up in this passage, and that is that our understanding of money must be gospel-rooted, it must be gospel-contented, and it must be gospel-generous. It must be gospel-rooted, gospel-contented, and gospel-generous. And I know, yeah. First, it's gospel-rooted. Interestingly, the Bible, but even in this passage, Paul is rooting all of his comments in the big honkin' story, right? That's what we call it here at this church. The big honkin' story that throughout all time, every human, God has been writing a story of he created everything good. It was broken at the fall in sin, and everything got ruptured, all of our relationships. It is being restored in God's promise, and then ultimately through Jesus Christ, and one day it will be completed, and we will have perfection at the return of Jesus. In that big honking story, where does money fit? Right? It was made for goodness. Now you might say, it's not in Genesis 3. Well, we're going to, or Genesis 1 and 2, but isn't there an aspect of producing and making for flourishing? I'll just finish this point with this. The Gospel Coalition asked a bunch of leaders to write in 200 words or less their view of money. And in this point, I was thinking this already, and then Hunter Beaumont, who's a pastor in Denver and helps with the Denver Institute of Faith and Work, said this, and I'll read his quote. My theology of money follows the storyline of God's kingdom, the big honkin' story. Though not a part of creation's beginning elements like birds, beasts, creeping things, money was anticipated in the cultural mandate, right? When God said, be fruitful and multiply. Money was anticipated in the cultural mandate. When mankind, men and women, work and keep the garden, they increase the value of the dirt until it becomes tradable, storable, and monetizable to help others flourish under it, right? Was that not the call? And so it's understandable there, but he continues, after the fall, mankind is prone to putting his security, comfort, and hope in the money, not in God. That was point one. But after the resurrection of Jesus, he can use it to store up treasure in the kingdom to come, a kingdom that will include valuable stuff that all nations have made. And then last chapter, he didn't say this, but I add, what does it say in Revelation 21? That when the new heaven and new earth come, those things that were made, it says this, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the kingdom. That these glorious things we've done and produced get presented back to God in beauty in our physical new heaven and new earth. I don't understand all of it. But right? That's where we Christians don't go to the extreme of saying, oh, well, money's bad. They go like, in this story, it's a beautiful gift. It just can be dangerous like all things. All powerful things. Right? That's why sex and money are often talked about together. Because they're both really powerful. But they're being remade and can be used for real beauty. Anyway, so gospel rootedness, which also leads us to the practical implications of the gospel, before I finish that point A on three is simply the point that, right, we understand, as we talk about so often, if money is whispering to me about, I can give you security, I can calm your fear, I can make you feel like somebody, where does that happen? That really happens for our souls in the message of what Jesus has done in the gospel. Where I can say, I want to be somebody, I don't want to be afraid, and Jesus says, I will come and secure you a place. When verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Where's my quote from Stott here? Stott says on that, John Stott, can't find it. Anyway, there's a nakedness. He says, it's over here. Our life on earth, this is what John Stott says, our life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. Do you feel vulnerable if you sit and think about that? You should. And that's why money whispers to us. But what happens when I go, the God of the universe, why did he become naked? Why was he born naked? Why did he get stripped on the cross so that he would know what it's like and that his perfect life would offer to me security and salvation in a new heaven and new earth where I'm absolutely loved and cherished and welcomed and gifted? That in my vulnerability, I'm no longer vulnerable because he has spoken into it and he has accomplished this in the good news of the gospel. If that gets into me, money just becomes money, right? To be stewarded, to be used. So, gospel rootedness, next, gospel contentedness. You see that in 6 through 8, right? This, they want gain, but he says, yeah, it is a gain. Godliness is a great gain, but with contentment. This is not his desire to push down the poor and say, just be content. But he is saying, there's something about going, if God, as verse 17 says at the end, richly provides us with everything to enjoy, that there's a sense where there's a lot out of my control. But in this gospel rootedness, I now go, you're in control. I can be content in what we're doing together here. I'm not going to be content being destitute, but because you want me to try, you know, but there's a contentedness. This word he uses is a word for stoicism. If you know ancient philosophy, they loved this word because they talked about, yes, we should be content, that the ultimate virtue was being content. That's not how Paul's using it, though. A stoic would use it in terms of, like, in yourself, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, stand in the wind, and though it's blowing in your face and you want to quit, you have all these desires that say this is bad, just say, no, I'm going to be strong. And that's what a lot of our world does right now. It's why Buddhism in our culture is really attractive, because it is saying, don't pay attention to your desires. What does the Buddhist and the Stoic say? Suppress your desires. What is Paul saying? You have desires. Let's be honest. And Jesus wants to step into them in the gospel, and he wants to speak to them, and he wants to help calm and soothe and help you understand them. Don't deny your desires. Enter in the gospel love of Jesus and go, what are you doing here? And will you meet me in them? And that breeds not self-sufficient. Every commentator I read talked about the self-sufficient contentedness of stoicism versus the gospel Jesus-centered contentment that Christians can bring to money. Finally, generosity. Gospel generosity. Verse 18. Oh, well, this is going long. You get it. That we are to be generous and ready to share. Because again, money has just become money. It's just money. It doesn't feed me anymore. It might feed you. It feeds everybody. In the appropriate sense of meeting needs and being willing to share. I'm not stingy, but I'm generous in sharing all of my capital because I'm rooted. I am grateful for our finance team which is Jim, Mark. Mark is putting a lot of, Michelle, who we pay, and Kate are on that. Because you don't want me in charge of the finance team. But no matter where we are, kind of like, you know, there's all these websites right now that say, handle anxiety before it handles you. And that's very true. But we today go, yeah, I'm glad we talk about handling our money before it handles us. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's been a lot of stuff to consider, a lot said from me, but it's more important that we hear from you. What are you saying to our hearts? And so hear these longings of our hearts and come meet us with your good news, we pray. For the glory of you, your kingdom, and for your glory and your fame. And all God's people say, amen, 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 amen. Let's stand and prepare for the table with this song, offering ourselves.